Psalm 51. So last week we were talking about the Israelites were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Cyrus enabled it. Here you had a secular king, essentially, who had the Israelites in bondage. It was obviously from the Babylonians. And then the Persians took over, and Cyrus became king and allowed the Jews and anyone else, actually, who wanted to go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple. And so it was a whole restructuring of the thought of Israel because they thought they were in bondage. And they were. However, God had rekindled something fresh and new in their lives. And so as they were preparing to go back, there was excitement all over the kingdom. We read that in 2 Chronicles. And so today, we're going to take a look at Psalm 51 and the circumstances surrounding David's affair with Bathsheba. As the backdrop of this morning's message, I want you to be thinking about not necessarily what David engaged in his sin. Of course, yes, that's true. But I want you to see in the text how that God had worked on David all along. And the difference between David and Saul was that when it comes to sin, when it comes to actions, David was much more sinful than Saul. It's not even close. Saul did one thing wrong. One. What was that? The sacrifice. He made a sacrifice when Samuel told him not to. That was all he did. However, it was Saul's heart that God wasn't pleased with. And so you contrast that with David's life, who in his actions and his behavior, essentially, was much more sinful. He was a lying, sneaking, murdering, adultering, wicked king. He acted wickedly. Now, I'm being a little harsh on David, but we want to see his heart. His heart. And we're going to read in the New Testament also in Romans chapter 4 why this is so important. And so we read verse 1, and he says there in Psalm 51, go there with me if you will, in verse 2, wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Now he's asking God to do this. Now, just as a moment, we read this text and we gloss over it and we say, yes, God, blah, 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 he does this and yes. Wait, calm down, relax, slow down, understand the text. Read with comprehension. Understand what David is saying. He's asking God to wash me from my guilt, purify me from my sins. Why? For I recognize my rebellion. That's it. That is what we would call repentance. David didn't say, forgive me of my adultery and my murdering ways. For stealing Uriah, having him killed, stealing his wife, having a baby who you're not going to let live because of this sin, and all these other things. He said, forgive me, essentially, I recognize my rebellion. So is David suggesting that his murderous, adulterous activities were rebellion? Yes. How does that change the specter when you're thinking about your own life? Because when it comes to sin, we admit that we crave it, whatever it is. We have cravings, somewhat like addiction. We have cravings. Cravings for things that God doesn't want us to have. And we rebel against God when we fulfill those cravings. It's rebellion. Not necessarily the act of sin. Obviously, I'm not saying anything that the act of sin isn't sin. Of course, the act of sin is sin. Of course. But what's something underneath it is rebellion. What's underneath the behavior is rebellion. Actually, what's underneath it and where it's conceived is in the heart. He said, it haunts me day and night. Verse 3, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, and you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. That's a man who says, God, throw me to the wolves. I deserve every bit of whatever punishment it is. I deserve every bit. Do whatever. That is a man who is absolutely and utterly broken, who has no answer other than to say, I did it. I'm the guy. He didn't blame. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, well, it was Uriah's fault for having such a beautiful wife. It was Bathsheba's fault for taking a bath on the roof. You shouldn't have been looking. He said, I have done this. And then he says in 5, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb. In other words, from the day we're born to the day we die, God expects us to be honest in our heart, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, he says it again, and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. And here's the crux of the matter today. Sin steals your joy. Sin steals your joy. He says it in verse 8. Oh, give me my joy back again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of guilt. He's asking God to remove the guilt in his heart. How could you live like that, consequently? If you knew you were wrong, and you knew you were rebellious, and you believed in your heart everything that David said, and you didn't receive forgiveness, how could you live like that? Yet thousands, if not millions, do. They compartmentalize it. They put it in the back of the mind. And for men, this is easier than women, although women can do it too. And we compartmentalize and we move on as if it's not there, but it's always hanging over us. And the psychologist in the 50s tried to get rid of it by saying, in your heart, you're good, which is the absolute opposite of what the Bible says. You can leave your guilty feelings in your conscience, in the back of your mind, because obviously we don't care. That's what they taught. That you shouldn't live in guilt, and they come up with all these complexes. It's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. I'm not negating what psychologists' work is. It's very good work. It's necessary work, and it's a science that we should take seriously, of course. But it's not the end all. And just like in modern medicine, there are contradictions. Like people dying from COVID and people not dying from COVID. There are contradictions. Look at, I'm preaching for 10 minutes, I haven't even changed the slide. Notice there in verse 11, he says, don't banish me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He's saying, take away my guilt. I can't live like this, God. I know I've sinned against you and I feel horrible about it. Please remove this wicked heart from me is what he's asking. And then he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation, verse 12, and make me willing to obey you. Do you realize all that was in Psalm 51? So what I want you to realize, now a couple slides to catch up with what I said. Yeah, against what I was pointing out here was here, I've sinned against you. I've done what is evil in your sight. Nobody else's sight even really matters, does it, at the end of the day? It's God's sight, which is all much more mightier than man's sight. And God can see things man cannot see. We refer back to what happened in 2 Samuel. That's where he had the affair. Look what he did. He murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stole his wife. In fact, it was even much more treacherous than that. He actually had Uriah get put on the front line so that the archers from the wall would be able to kill him. And in fact, that's exactly what Joab reported. They moved him to the front of the line as commanded by David, and the archers got one of Israel's greatest warriors. And the only reason that David had him killed was so everyone else wouldn't find out that he had his wife. And this is what Nathan said to him, the prophet. This is what you did. And instead of Saul, remember what Saul said when Samuel confronted him? Saul said, what do you mean? I just gave the sacrifice to the Lord your God. Shouldn't you be happy about that? Essentially, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but that's exactly what Saul said. You'll notice David said, I'm wrong. That's what he said. He presents the right attitude before God by humbling himself and repenting of his sins and resolving to live according to God's will in the future. And God's will is revealed to us, obviously, in his word, and at that point, the Ten Commandments. He wanted to live rightly. And we know this because when we read the following portion of Psalm 51 and 14, it says, "Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves, then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you." Wholly different, totally different from Saul. So some key elements of David's repentance. One was rebellion. He acknowledged and realized that it was rebellion. He confessed in the psalm that we've read already that God is just. We learn in verse 8 that sin takes away our joy. Sin takes away our joy. So am I suggesting that we can be in the most awful of circumstances in human life and human possibility and be in the deepest, darkest places in our lives and still have joy? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Sin causes disloyalty. Not only to God, but to others. You know, there are folks that have that their character, it's a flaw. All of us have flaws in our character, but some people have a flaw in their character that is makes them not as they resist loyalty. It's not part of their character. You've probably met people that aren't loyal. They're not a loyal friend. It doesn't mean they're a bad person. But they're just, loyalty is not something important to them. Well, when we live a lifestyle of sin, it causes us to be disloyal to other people. God expects us to be loyal, and primarily loyal to him. More than anything else. I mean, we're not loyal to men to a fault, to a point of death. No. Not going to jump off the cliff just because you are. Just because you're drinking the poison Kool-Aid doesn't mean I am. Right? Just because you're doing something illegal doesn't mean I'm going to. It's okay. No, it's not okay. You need to take charge and say, you need to follow me. I'm not going to follow you. Be bold and courageous. In verse 12, we discover there that repentance brings a willingness to obey. And by definition, in a sense, and by the statement in contrast, that unrepentance brings an unwillingness to obey. And then, of course, in verse 19, I didn't read it yet, and I'll read it now. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. God is most interested in the heart and the spirit, not sacrifices. And he said that in 16. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. What you want, God, is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. And then he says, look with favor on Zion. He even acknowledged that his kingdom would be taken away if God didn't forgive him. He acknowledged that his throne is coming down and Israel will be left in disarray and destruction because of him sinning against God in this way. And he says it, look with favor on Zion, even in spite of me. I'm adding that, but you can get that from the text without conjecture. And help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so David's hope is that God will offer a fully constituted new self, regenerated, new repented self, who can live freely and gladly before God. Because if we can't live freely and gladly before God, we're certainly not going to live freely and gladly before one another. In fact, we're going to be passive-aggressive toward one another. We're going to be self-centered and selfish and treat others as less class citizens. We're going to put our needs before others, before our own needs. Our own needs are going to come first. We're going to be the first in line. We're going to be the one who won't serve, because that's what sin does. Because we know that we have this angst with God and we won't straighten it out, and that is rebellion. And when we have angst with God, we're going to have angst with others. And we're going to be a miserable person to be around. And we've all met people that are just miserable to be around. They're not going to be a friend very long. Why? Because they're engaged in rebellion before God. And even Christians fall into this sort of lifestyle where everything is seen as a problem. Every action is a fault or an affront against me. Every word that someone utters to me is an affront or a chop against my spirit, a chop against me personally. And that means, in part, that we have unrepented sin in our lives. Because we see everything as the old self, not the new self. And what remains then is a soul deeply aware, once we have repented, what remains is a soul deeply aware of sin, of having offended God, and of its desperate need of God's grace. When we come before God with a contrite heart, as David did here, this is the result. We are deeply aware of our egregious offense. And we are aware that God is deeply offended by our actions. And we want in everything in our heart to get it correct. Because that's what true believers want to do. We might have a season where we're stuck in self. But inevitably, for the true believer, they're going to repent. Because God is going to cause you to repent. That's what it says in Romans 8. I've even seen friends in my own life. I mean, me and a couple brothers would be shaking our head and be saying, boy, you know, this dude, he's got another thing coming. He can go ahead, live that way, you know, go ahead. And someday the walls are going to come crashing down, and boy, do they ever. One of my buddies went to prison for 15 years. The walls came crashing down on his lifestyle. And he went to prison for many years because of his rebellion. Thankfully, he acknowledged it. He said, I don't think God can ever forgive me. But that's precisely what the Lord did. Because he recognized how desperate he needed God's grace. He recognized that the Spirit opened his eyes, just as David prayed that the Spirit would open his eyes. Make me, verse 12, willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips because I can't talk. Because who am I to say anything? I'm just as guilty. But what he says to God is, forgive me, cleanse me, unseal my lips that I may praise you. Do the right thing. Now, turn the corner and go to Romans chapter 5. We'll get into a little theology here. Now, if you've read Romans, which I hope you have, Romans 4 is often overlooked. But it's one of the most powerful chapters of the entire Bible, and particularly the New Testament. Now, he says, and I'm going to skim through this and just kind of walk you a little bit through, and obviously there's connections to what David was saying in Psalm 51. Now, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the verse 1 here, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scripture tells us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Had nothing to do with Abraham's actions. In fact, Paul goes on to say that even before Abraham was circumcised, he was recognized as a person by faith who believed in God. And in fact, he was blessed by God even before circumcised, which is an act of obedience to the Jew. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Notice verse 4, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. Paul uses that as a metaphor here, but people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. There's the theology. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. And so Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 work hand in hand, and David quotes it here and says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin." So people are counted as righteous not because of their work, being a good person, giving to church, although you should give. Serving others is not, it's work, but you should still serve others, but not for the sake of being forgiven, not for the sake of earning God's favor. Why? Because you already have it. You're trying to gain something that you don't have to work to gain. It's by faith. How do we know this? Because it says there in verse 6, Paul says that David also spoke of when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Let's skip to verse 9. Now, is this blessing only for the Jew, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentile? In other words, the wicked, decrepit, unclean Gentile, the person who God, or who Israelites, detested, those who couldn't go into the temple, those who couldn't receive offering, those who couldn't be at sacrifices, the unclean Gentile, that's who he's describing here. So is it only for the Jew, or also for the filthy, dirty, wicked Gentile? Well, he says, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Paul brings this up because, remember, it was a lot of factions that were being created all throughout the New Testament kingdom and all throughout Turkey and the new place where the churches, Ephesus, Colossae, and all those places where they were telling the Gentiles that in order to be accepted, they had to have been circumcised. That's what they were saying. They were creating a heresy. And Paul was establishing these churches and going around and straightening that heresy out. He was saying, no, circumcised, what do you mean? If they're not certain, there could still be believers. Are you out of your mind? And later on at the council, they said, why would we put a burden on the Gentiles that we ourselves are unwilling to keep? That's what they said, basically. So, he says, How did this happen, verse 10? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith. Now, therefore, Paul tells us that circumcision becomes a matter of obedience. It has nothing to do, per se, with salvation as being earned. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. Who is that? Us, Gentiles. Although it's become common practice in the United States since probably when? The 20s? Even before that, to be circumcised. So most male American males are circumcised. And the whole world rebels against it. Why are you doing it? You ruin their sex life. Blah, blah, blah. Shut up. If that's what you choose to do, then do it. And what's the point? The point is, Abraham is counted as righteous because of his faith. And Abraham is also the father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. The kind of faith that we've been describing. The one that David is alluding to in Psalm 51. A contrite heart. One that is not rebellious. One that wants to sing the praises of God. One that wants to do what's pleasing to God. One who wants help with his mouth to proclaim God's goodness. This is the person that David is describing. And that is the person of faith. That is the person of faith. Clearly in verse 13, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. There we have it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. And when you're saved, that's exactly what happens to you, past, present, and future. But notice, the repentant heart is not the heart that wants to rebel. The repentant heart is the heart that wants to get it right. And so while we are forgiven of our sins that we will commit, that doesn't mean that we should willingly commit them. And Paul said in Romans 6, may it never be. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? No! He says, in verse 16, I want to get to the crux of the matter here. 13, clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience with God's law, but on a right relationship that come by faith. Verse 14, pay attention, listen with understanding. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. The promise of the Messiah and the promise of the joy and a restoration of peace and that promise rest for Israel, all of that in the promise of Messiah, all of that is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. Do you understand? You're saying, Vince, we don't have a law? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Does that mean we're not morally culpable? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We're still morally culpable. Does that mean we have a certain way to live aside from? Yes, that's exactly what it means. We have a certain way to live aside from the law. Because Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 all the Beatitudes, didn't he? And all the various other things. In fact, he added one. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. For this is the summary of the law and the prophets. So that's how we should live. And if you live in such a way as you love the Lord, I remember one time I said honor, it's love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Then that knocks out all the other wicked things that are in the realm of wheelhouse of activities that humans engage in. In other words, sin. That knocks all that out. Because God's after the heart. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift in 16, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. Notice again, and in verse 16, and we are certain, we are all certain to receive what? The free gift of salvation. The free gift of salvation. Because the cross reference to 4:15 is 3:20. And what does 3:20 say? For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And so we go back to 17 and 4 of chapter 4 and 17. And this is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. That's the God we serve. He creates new things out of nothing. And even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years old, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Amen. Now, one last thing and we'll be done. I've heard from some, and even in our own family, that they're struggling with hearing from God and that they're wrestling with a time of being barren and that they're wondering if God's listening to their prayers, and all of us have times like that. And all I know is there's just nothing but silence. Based on the Word of God, I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage your soul and give you hope and ask God to give you joy. As you listen carefully to what I'm about to say, as I call you to change your perspective. It could be true that all of those silences, barren, feeling alone, loneliness, not feeling close to God, feeling as if your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, all those things could be the result of sin. Maybe. All of those things could be the result of being a human being, too. But I'm asking you this morning to praise God for the peace that silence brings. Notice the silence, aside from that satanic fan behind me. Notice the silence. If you'll trust God, if you just trust Him, let that silence be a sign of God's peace. Because I assure you that if God needs to get a hold of you, He's going to get a hold of you. If God has something that He wants to tell you, He's going to tell you. And so if, for whatever reason, if God doesn't have anything to say, say amen. Although He has plenty to say here, doesn't He? In Romans 8, it's buttressing Abraham's faith. He believed at 100. Imagine 100 years old. Darcy, at 90 years old, I'm going to get you pregnant? That's preposterous. It doesn't even happen anymore at mid-50s. At 90? Yet, Abraham believed. Even at 100 years old, he thought, God certainly can do this. He was waiting. Just as Mary waited. Just as Paul was on the road to Damascus, blinded, he waited. Just as he waited in shipwrecks and being in prison. Just as John on the island of Patmos waited and waited and waited and waited. Just as Israel waited and waited and waited to be delivered from the Babylonians, from the Persians, from Nebuchadnezzar, from all the rest. Ammonites, the Amorites, you name them, over and over. Israel waited and waited and waited and waited for 4,500 years for the Messiah. More than that, more than likely. And as you're waiting, remember this. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, Darcy. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Worship team, would you come?